All right, chapter 11. Has anybody read it?
Part of it?
Yeah.
All right. I am less than impressed with Raymond's treatment of creation and providence here. Ruby's chuckling a little bit.
Wait, the second part too?
Providence?
Yeah.
Well, I can see where he was going with it. Actually, Sam Waldron has a much better treatment of the redemptive qualities of Revelation than I think Raymond does here. So I'm not going to call on Waldron, but I am going to call on Grudem here. As we see in chapter 11, the first part, and Raymond does admittedly spend a lot of time on translational issues, which are way over all of our heads. We'll leave that to the scholars. But we need to talk about some practical issues with creation as well and why it matters. But he does say, as he quotes the Westminster Confession of Faith on 383, he says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, after his own image." That is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, how many people before 150 years ago do you think would have denied that God created everything, who call themselves Christians? And why do I say 150 years ago?
Is that when the New Age arose? Like the New Age?
Well, what was published in the mid-18th century, which changed the paradigm here? Charles Darwin wrote something. What did he write?
Oh, his theory of species.
The Origin of the Species. Yeah. And you can see the influence of Darwin within the evangelical community, even relatively early on. Does anybody know who B.B. Warfield is? You heard of him? Okay, he was one of the stellar Princeton theologians at the turn of the 20th century. And if you read Warfield's stuff, Warfield is sympathetic with evolution. I was rather startled to see that Warfield was. And we see a lot of Christians now who are also sympathetic with evolution and who say that what we read in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not historical narrative accounts. Let's ask the question, what difference does it make? Why is it important that Genesis 1 through 11 be history?
Because we have such a finite knowledge. I mean, it's, I guess, people feel like they can only relate to what they know. And
okay.
If you don't really know the God of the Bible and you trust him, then it's more difficult to accept that as fact.
Okay. All right. Are there any theological implications to how we interpret the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Especially verse 1. Of chapter 1. That's why he dwells on, especially in his translational issues here, the two accounts from the New Jewish Version and the Anchor Bible, both of which he doesn't give the background on the translators, but both of those are translated by Jews. And there is a difference why it matters whether or not this is history or some sort of mythology or some sort of allegory. Why does God creating the universe out of nothing matter to you and I?
Well, I don't know. This might be just a very simple, basic level answer, but according to those two translations, they're not consistent with who God is and how he began bringing, what's the Greek term, bringing something out of nothing.
Latin.
Oh, Latin, excuse me.
Ex nihilo.
Yeah. So it doesn't rightly represent, like, God right from the very beginning, like his power, his creative power. Mm-hmm.
And when we look at Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," what was the historic interpretation of that, that God created the heavens and the earth? What happened 150 years ago, now science says something.
The Big Bang Theory.
Well, the Big Bang Theory didn't come around until the 20th century. We can get there. But when we talk about Darwinian evolution, because what does evolution assume? Evolution assumes that there has always been stuff, that the universe has always been here, that there's always been matter. Well, what does evolution say? That at some point, in some one form or another, some one-celled organism has changed over time through random mutations and the survival of the fittest, and poof, here we are as humans today. Well, the issue then is, there are a couple issues here. And Raymond runs down these on 384, for instance. He does give some issues that we have to deal with, and we're not going to deal with them all. Probably actually only going to deal with number one. When he says Genesis 1:1 as properly translated, what does that describe? That describes a supernatural act of God. That before Genesis 1:1, what was there? God.
Well,
right. There was nothing material. Right. There was nothing physical before Genesis 1:1. And how, according to Genesis 1:1, did the material come into being? God created it by an act of his will.
Right.
It's not as if he took a pile of stuff that already existed and then molded it into the heavens, the earth, man, the animals, the oceans, light, and all of that. Well, if we deny God's creating out of nothing, we really, really, at some level, have to deny the distinction between the creator and the creature. When we look at how we came to be, when we look at whether or not we are different from the animals, and in an evolutionary worldview, are we really inherently different from the animals? No. We are in an evolutionary worldview. Now, some people would say we're not even the most advanced of the animals anymore. But they would say that man is merely, if we take a charitable view of it, they would say that man is merely the highest of the animals, the most well-developed of the animals. But are we related to the animals?
No.
There is an absolute distinction according to Genesis 1:1 with a plain reading of Genesis 1:1. But why would people say that there is no distinction really between man and animals? They would say that because they are now interpreting Genesis 1 through the lens of what? Science. They will say that science says this. And if science contradicts here with what the Bible says over here, guess which one they choose as foundational? Science. Well, let's keep on going with that. What does science base its findings on? Science bases its findings on observation. Observation, experimentation. Okay, they would say empirical means, how we use our senses to determine, we'll put something on a table and see what happens to it, or we'll put it in a test tube, or we'll take samples and observe this, or we'll try and measure the boiling point of water. Well, that's what science does. Science uses really our senses to determine truth. Well, does the Bible tell us that we use our senses to determine truth?
No.
No, we use revelation to determine truth. And if we're consistent, if we're going to adopt this mindset that we need to interpret the Bible through the lens of science, what are our implications? Well, first off, we then have to deny the supernatural. You have to throw the supernatural out the window if you're going to interpret the Bible through the lens of science. Why? Why would you have to throw the supernatural out the window if science is going to be your foundational interpretive method for interpreting what the Bible says? Can science reproduce the supernatural? No. How can science reproduce the resurrection of the dead? How can science verify the new birth? How can science verify certain miracles? And I think we'll talk about what a miracle is and what a miracle isn't. But denying creation out of nothing at its root is a denial of what the scripture says. Is Genesis 1 and the subsequent 10 chapters written in a genre which would lead anybody to think it's not historic, just like Joshua and Judges are, for instance, recounting real events? Do we have any indication that it's written in a style which is not historic? No. It is Moses writing down historical events and facts concerning real people in Moses' mind. When we deny God's creation out of nothing, what do we deny? We, in essence, have to deny that Adam was the first man. And if we deny Adam being the first man, what are the implications for that?
It makes the Bible look less reliable. Like, if Adam is not the first man, like Scripture says he is, then it makes Scripture's other assertions dubious.
Such as what other assertions get called into question then if Adam is not the first man?
Well, just whether God, you know, somebody that questions Adam being the first man could say, well, if Adam wasn't the first man, then how do we know that God even created the universe the way he said he did? It could have just been evolutionary processes and all that.
Right. You've got that, and you've got examples like Romans 5, because what does Romans 5 say about Adam?
Adam won't die.
Okay, but why?
Because of sin,
but Adam is the man which represents humanity, a real man. And if Adam is a mere image or a metaphor or an allegory or something else concerning mankind, what is the next line of that in Romans 5? Adam is contrasted with who?
Christ.
Adam represents a race of people, does he not? Who does Adam represent? Adam represents fallen man. Okay, who does Christ represent in Romans 5? Redeemed man. Okay, they're both fathers of a race. Okay, there are really two spiritual races here. We've got a fallen race and a redeemed race in Romans 5. If Adam is not a real man, the comparison falls apart, really. Then you also have the issue of, if Adam was not the first, if Adam had a father, well, what does the Bible say about when death entered the world?
It entered
through one man when Adam sinned. Who was Adam's father? Who was Adam's father's father? Didn't they die? You see the implications? And you have to think about that. And for people who profess to be Christians, to deny God's creating as stated in Genesis 1:1 causes a whole lot of theological problems that I think are unresolvable. That's probably not even a word. It certainly causes a lot of problems. Now, are there some mysteries? Well, there's mysteries all over the Bible. But if we're going to say that God did not create out of nothing, that he did not create Adam as described in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have problems. Daniel.
I had a question. Point one on the last sentence, it says that the mythological enigma is ancient Babylon. What is that evidently?
Well, there's a writing, and there's an ancient Babylonian writing of their account of the creation of the world, of things coming into existence. When you see in that sentence, ancient Hebrew cosmogonies, how often do you use cosmogony in a sentence, Daniel? Well, you have to. But okay, since you looked it up, Ruby, what is a cosmogony? Right, it's an account of the creation of, or the origin of, the universe, of everything. Okay. We have to be honest, the Bible is not the only document that has an account of the creation of the universe. But how many of them are true? Well, there's only one true account. So when we see something like this and people want to call into question Genesis 1 and 2 because there's another account which may be similar in some ways, just because there's a similar account in some ways doesn't make the similar account true. This goes to Spurgeon's statement about what true discernment is. Spurgeon says true discernment is not the ability to know between right and wrong, it's the ability to know between what's right and what's almost right. It's easy to know what's wrong, but the challenge is, what if it's almost right? Okay. So, Raymond says there in the paragraph after he lays out those six items, and he gives his seven exegetical reasons back in chapter 5 for the historical integrity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and I think we covered that way back when. But I think the next sentence is important, where he says, it is vital that the church resist the current secularistic trend and continue to insist that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are reliable history preserved from error by the superintending oversight of the Holy Spirit. And he does then honestly say, certainly we may encounter difficulties in interpreting some of the details, because we're working exegetically and hermeneutically with highly circumscribed, greatly compressed, non-technical narrative accounts of the beginning of the entire universe. But these difficulties are infinitely to be preferred to the scientific and philosophic difficulties which confront modern interpreters who propound non-theistic responses to the issues of the origin of the universe, the presence of evil in the world, and man's spiritual and moral ills. If we were to spend more time on it, and maybe we will, there are... If the universe came into being randomly is probably not a good word, without a purpose, without a design, I find it hard for anyone who supports that idea to have an objection to the presence of evil in the world. What is the basis in an evolutionary mindset to object to evil? I would hold that they can't even define evil in an evolutionary mindset. What is good and what is evil? How can somebody who is purely naturalistic, apart from deity, what is their standard for good and evil? Other than what they've made up in their own minds. They can say, well, evil is a societal construct or some cultural issue. Well, no, there are some things that everybody knows are always wrong. And why do they know that? They will not admit it, but they know it because of their conscience bearing witness to what God has planted in them with regard to the knowledge of good and evil. But if you're going to deny the creator creature distinction and God having done all of this, you cannot account for evil. How can they stand there and object? How can they stand there and object to racism? Let's make it personal and contemporary. They have no basis for objecting to racism. Because in an evolution, what is the principle of evolution? Is it not the survival of the fittest at the end of the day? Those organisms, over time... Good morning. The caterer's not here yet.
She messaged me saying she overslept and she's on her way. And I said, okay, me too.
Where was I?
You said when you were talking about making an account for evil, how they can't account for evil.
Well, okay, I went to racism right now. Okay. In an evolutionary, naturalistic worldview, is there any such thing as racism?
Well, there can't be.
There can't be, because there's no standard. There is no universal standard that everybody inherently knows. There can only be those standards which people impose. And let's go to an extreme example. In an evolutionary, naturalistic worldview, was Hitler wrong? A consistent evolutionary, naturalistic worldview. No, Hitler could not have been wrong. Any what we think are human atrocities in a naturalistic evolutionary worldview cannot be determined by anybody to be universally wrong.
How do you justify that then? I mean,
because they're borrowing from the Christian worldview which God has implanted in their hearts, in their conscience. They know it's wrong, but they won't admit the source of their knowing it's wrong. That if you're in a humanistic world where everything is random, there's no purpose, that everything has just happened and you've in essence put creation into a mix and you're stirring the pot and the good stuff boils to the top and everything else settles to the bottom. Well, in that worldview, how can they say that that action is wrong? Even better, how can they say that that action is right? They can only say it because it is in their head and their head alone, and they have no basis for saying to anyone else that what you believe to be right is wrong. They have no foundation for saying Hitler was wrong. They have no foundation for saying Stalin was wrong. They have no foundation for objecting to racism. If it's all about survival of the fittest, which is what evolution is, those strong species have survived and the weaker have died off. They have no basis for objecting to Hitler. They have no basis for objecting to the ongoing extinction of certain animal species. Let's think about that. The dodo bird. Okay, when was the dodo bird extinct? About 120 years ago, early 20th century. If the dodo bird was rendered extinct, because whether it was from man's actions or not, in an evolutionary mindset, why would man's actions rendering the dodo bird extinct be wrong? They have no basis for it. They cannot be consistent. They can't fulfill their own worldview at that point. And when they're going to say that truth is relative, okay?
What keeps coming to my mind is a huge factor is Roman. They're suppressing the truth.
Exactly. The only reason they know it's wrong is because God has shown it to them that it's wrong, but they're denying their knowledge of God and therefore denying the knowledge of right and wrong, which God has implanted in them. They know what's right because the Gentiles do the works of the law in Romans 2, and their conscience is bearing testimony to what is right and what is wrong. But they refuse to acknowledge the source of it. They think that mankind can be the source of morality and ethics, but mankind can't be, because mankind's source of morality and ethics is going to be absolutely subjective. You're going to determine truth by popular opinion, or the strong will survive. That's where, if you really look at it and read the history, that's why communism is the way it is. Now, Karl Marx may have had a very utopian idea of communism, But who are the totalitarian governments in our world? By definition, communism is totalitarian. That it suppresses everything for the purpose of the state. Well, that's what happens when you deny a creator. And that's what happens when you deny a creator who has created out of nothing. Sproul has a series which is very relevant. It's called Ideas Have Consequences. And ideas do have consequences. That if we deny creation out of nothing, it leads to a whole lot of error. Okay? Any questions or comments? Where are you?
384.
The bottom of 384? Uh-huh. Right, that's Latin for creation out of nothing. Now, I am going to play fast and loose with the text here today. I'm mainly going to talk about real and practical implications here. Now, do you know of any large professing Christian entities which would affirm evolution? Okay. Has anyone ever heard of theistic evolution?
I've heard of it.
Okay. What do you know about it?
They intermingle the beliefs of Christianity with evolution.
How so?
They believe that God used evolution. Evolution was a role in creation for man to come to existence.
Right. Theistic evolution at its root says God has overseen the evolutionary process.
Okay.
Not to worry, you weren't the only one who had slept.
Okay. At least a message, right?
But let's think about that. Let's assume that argument, that God has overseen the evolutionary process. What's wrong with that, biblically?
It's adding to the scriptures.
How so?
You don't find anywhere in scripture that man came to his existence through an evolutionary process. You see that God made man.
Correct. This goes to the issue of how we interpret Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If we take Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as historic narrative, Moses writing down historic events which happened in time and space to real men and real animals and real creation, you can't affirm theistic evolution. Therefore, why would entities or Christians affirm theistic evolution? They would affirm it because science says they have to. Here we go again to, do we interpret the Bible and creation through the lens of science, or do we let the scripture interpret itself? We have to let the scripture interpret itself and speak for itself. Now's where I'm going to go to Grudem on this. Grudem, I think Grudem does a lot better treatment of this than Raymond does. I think if you've read Raymond's account here on creation is admittedly brief, and if you remove his translational discussion of Genesis 1, he has hardly anything to say about creation. Okay. I'm going to read some things out of Grudem's systematic theology here. Grudem says this, and Grudem actually does go and quote scriptures here, which is good. Grudem says this. He says, the Bible clearly requires us to believe that God created the universe out of nothing. Sometimes the Latin phrase ex nihilo, out of nothing, is used. It is then said that the Bible teaches creation ex nihilo. This means that before God began to create the universe, nothing else existed except God himself. Have you ever tried to grasp that? That before Genesis 1:1 there was just God?
You can't.
You can't. Maybe artists can. But I don't know that man can. We can't think of existence apart from what we have a hard time, rather. We can affirm the existence of invisible spirits, but we still affirm them in the context of creation. Thinking of God as spirit existing before creation is something that I don't know that we can really, in our finite minds, grasp properly. This is the implication of Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The phrase "the heavens and the earth" includes the entire universe. Psalm 33 also tells us, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood forth." Psalm 33, 6 and 9. In the New Testament we find a universal statement at the beginning of John's Gospel. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And him," in John 1:3, is whom?
Christ.
Okay. The phrase "all things" is best taken to refer to the entire universe. And he says, compare Acts 17:24, Hebrews 11:3. Paul is quite explicit in Colossians 1, when he specifies all parts of the universe, both visible and invisible things. "For in him," and in Colossians 1, who is Paul writing about? Christ. "In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him," Colossians 1:16. The song of the 24 elders in heaven likewise affirms this truth in Revelation chapter 4. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." As an aside here, who knows the Apostles' Creed?
No,
the only thing I remember that I didn't, that kind of bugged me was, "And you descended into hell."
That's a different discussion. How does that? I think it's the Apostles' Creed. How does that start off? Well, we'll ask our good Lutheran girl here. Okay.
"I believe in God the Father."
Okay. Okay. Keep on going.
Oh, it doesn't it say "Creator of heaven and earth"? Isn't that the next one?
No.
Which one says that Almighty Maker of heaven and earth? Is that the Apostles' Creed, or is that another creed?
Maker of heaven and earth.
Okay. Now, is that absolutely comprehensively true? Well, he did. But was he the only person of the Trinity to create?
No.
No. It leaves out Christ's role in creation, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So, that's just an aside. All right. And Grudem then says in the last phrase of Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "God's will is said to be the reason why things even existed at all and why they were created." Scripture always says that the universe was created, and created by a willful act of God who spoke it into being. It did not happen randomly. Right. So let's get a little scientific here, and we'll call upon Daniel for the answer here. Okay. How does science say that everything was created?
Through the Big Bang. Just a random explosion.
Okay. Well, it's interesting. A lot of science is denying the Big Bang now. Okay. And when I tell you what a lot of science has gone to now, will really make you shake your head. But that's what we were taught when we were in school back in the dark ages.
Isn't that what you're saying is the spaghetti monster?
Okay. So, all right. Describe the Big Bang for those who may not know. Do they still teach the Big Bang in schools?
They teach evolution in school.
But do they teach the Big Bang as how everything came into being? Okay. All right.
In my science class in high school, I can't recall.
Yeah,
Okay. Describe the Big Bang and how we got from there to here.
There really isn't much to it. Just an random explosion happened, and whatever came out of the explosion was planets, chemicals, chemicals, and right. From there formulated life.
Right. Now, if you know, somebody who's going to listen to this is going to say I'm oversimplifying this, and yes, I am. Okay. Yes, that at some point there is a what they would call a singular point of matter. How big or how small this singular point of matter is, nobody knows. That raises the question is, how does science know there was a singular point of matter? What evidence is there? None. So how do they know, Daniel?
They study the way the universe is in its functionality.
Okay. What they're doing is really they're sort of rewinding creation backwards. Okay. But at the end of the day, they don't have, as they would say is necessary, any empirical data about the singular point of matter. They take its existence by what? Faith. What else do they have? That worldview is just as much a matter of religion as Christianity. They have to take it by absolute faith because there's no empirical data.
Didn't Ray Comfort say that you actually need more faith to believe in the Big Bang than the Christian faith?
and if you apply scientific principles to it, you do. Because if you have the singular point of matter, okay, and they say it exploded, what has science always told us? There is no effect without a
cause.
What could have caused the singular point of matter to blow up?
They
don't know. They take it by faith. Then we have the singular point of matter made up of what? Nobody knows. And it exploded, and it explodes out into what? If all there was a singular point of, if the singular point of matter is this, there's no space around it. They say that this is all that existed. If this explodes, what's it going to explode into? What space is it going to expand into? They're going to tell us that the explosion created space as well. Okay, let's talk about this then. As it creates space, they're going to tell us the universe is still expanding to this day, don't they?
Yeah.
Okay. What's on the other side?
Nothingness.
Okay.
I saw like an interview with a professor. I think he was from Arizona State. He wrote a book about the cells in nothing. So I guess in his theory, nothing was something, right? And it was just a foolish interview, but I mean, this is what the world deems.
That's where we're going. In
knowledgeable,
right?
You know?
That's where we're going with this. That's where we have to go because of the denial now in many cases in the scientific community, the Big Bang. But to again, what I'm doing here is I'm trying to lay out the point for the nonsense of this. From a scientific viewpoint, using their own criteria. It's like refuting Roman Catholicism. All you need to do is read their own stuff to them to refute it. Okay. Well, okay, so this has now blown up and it's expanding. Those of us of a certain age know that back in the 60s, there was a lot of people who wondered what's on the other side of life. Jim Morrison wrote a song called Break On Through to the Other Side back in the 60s. Wondering what's on the other side. Well, what's on the other side of where the universe is expanding? What's it expanding into? Well, there's nothing for it to expand into. So they're saying that creation is creating space as it goes. Well, how does creation have the authority or power to create space? It doesn't. How does science know this? By faith. Well, the and as creation has blown up and this singular point of matter, somehow cells are formed and somehow cells have mutated and survived over time. And here we are today. Is that faith? You bet it's faith. That is a religious system. There's no way of getting around it. And we're not going to spend time on all the scientific details of how they say evolution happens. You can go to the Answers in Genesis people for all that, because they will write articles which are way over everybody's head on this sort of stuff. Nancy.
So scientists now are saying that Big Bang, it did happen. They're still there, like on the Big Bang?
Well, a lot of them have seen the nonsense of it now, but they've replaced that nonsense with more nonsense. Here's the nonsense they're creating, they're using now, is that the universe exploded into creation out of nothing. That nothing became something spontaneously.
That's strange.
That's the right response. Ruby's shaking her head and furrowing her brow.
It's harder to wrap your mind around to believe that, that God created everything. Yeah.
Right. This is how far man will go to deny a transcendent, eternal creator who has authority over creatures. That's where it goes to. Well, they have to know at their root that they are subject to the Creator. And fallen man does not want to be subject to a Creator or even his fellow man.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing the nature, the depravity of man in his pride? Pride wants to exalt, yourself, but yet they would condescend to associate themselves coming from, a monkey, and or embracing such utter foolishness.
Right, and it's even if we leave Christianity and the revelation from God out of it, it's scientific foolishness. They have to deny so many of their own principles. They know that something cannot come out of nothing. That nothing does not have the power of being or creation. But in order to avoid the pitfalls of the Big Bang theories, and that now some of these scientists are saying that the universe just sprang into existence out of nothing, that there was nothing, and all of a sudden, 9 billion years later, here we are. That is scientific foolishness. But that is how far people will go to fulfill Romans chapter 1.
It's really sad. It's like grieving.
It is.
Like the darkness.
Right. Man does not want to acknowledge that he is subject to a creator. And in his suppressing of that knowledge, his sin manifests itself in many, many ways, including this. There's just no way to get around that. And I think it's interesting that when we see in the scripture, even in evangelistic or apologetic settings, do the speakers in the scripture go out to prove creation? No, they proclaim it. They proclaim the Creator. When Paul even quotes a pagan poet in Acts chapter 17, because the pagan poet says, in him we live and move and have our being. And Paul's trying to tell them, this is the God who you know as unknown. Paul doesn't go out to prove, he proclaims. He doesn't try and lay out scientific evidence. These guys proclaim. Acts 4:24, the quote is, God is described as the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Acts 14, Barnabas and Paul say about God that he's a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Acts 14. They proclaim God's creative power. They don't set out to prove it. this goes back to, I think we had a discussion earlier on apologetic methods. What do people say to us all the time about this and other things in the scripture? I need you to prove it to me. Can we ever supply them with sufficient proof to meet their standards? At the end of the day, no. Why? They can always say, no matter what response we come up with, well, what about this? Or why? We go back to the old issue, the illustration with children. Can you ever answer definitively the question, why? Johnny, you need to go to bed at 9 o'clock. Why? Because this. Why? But that's what our objectors will do when you try and prove. They can always come up with at least one more objection or have you answer one more thing. You can never satisfy the burden of proof for these people. They demand absolute proof. They set their own standards. They like to be able to say, in denying the fact that they are subject to a creator, well, truth is relative. Now, anybody who has taken a class in logic and critical thinking can tear that statement apart right away, but they don't teach logic and critical thinking anymore. What's wrong with the statement truth is relative?
It's assuming it's an absolute statement.
It's a statement of absolute truth itself. It's self-refuting. Well, but why do people want to say that truth is relative? Because they want to be the arbiter of truth. Either they or they want them and their fellow men and women to be the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. They do not want to be subject to a transcendent creator who has absolute authority over them. They want to be God. So, all right. Any comments or questions on that? One of the challenges we have with proclaiming is that our objectors will again cite science. Now, has anyone ever looked at what science can and cannot prove?
If you can't test it in a lab, like, it can't be specifically proven, can it, by science?
Well,
or else it's okay. Theory.
Who's taken a class in science recently? Nobody. Okay. So nobody knows what empiricism is?
Well, I have an idea what it is, but...
What's your idea?
Discerning truth by sentimental feelings or senses.
Well, it's using experimentation, okay, trying to recreate certain events, using our eyes, our ears, our nose, our touch, measurements, in order to prove something. I think if we've been around long enough that we see that those things which science definitively proved, say, a generation ago, science is now saying those were all wrong. Okay? In 1990, they were telling you, don't you dare eat butter or you're going to die. What do they say now?
Don't eat margarine,
you're going to die. We see that science changes. They make these definitive proclamations, and then a generation or two later, they will say, no, that's wrong, like the Big Bang. Well, if the Big Bang was absolutely true when I was a kid, why is it not true now? Because empiricism has shown it to have scientific challenges. Well, I want to read a couple statements from two atheists. Now, these are not Christians attacking science. These are two atheists attacking science. And one of them is a guy who was written on the philosophy of science. And the second one, you all are too young to know who he is, but there are those of us in this room who will remember who Bertrand Russell was. Bertrand Russell, back in the 60s and 70s, was the atheist, the public atheist in society. All right, but this guy named Karl Popper says this, and he's a scientist. He says, although in science we do our best to find the truth, we are conscious of the fact that we can never be sure whether or not we have it. In science, there is no knowledge in the sense in which Plato and Aristotle understood the word, in the sense which implies finality. In science, we never have sufficient reason for the belief we have attained the truth. Einstein declared that his theory was false. He said it would be a better approximation to the truth than Newton's, but he gave reasons why he would not, even if all predictions came out right, regard it as a true theory. Why? Because at some point, somebody may be able to prove Einstein wrong. But if a truth is universal, can it ever be disproven? No. That's the definition of truth, ultimately, that what was true 2,000 years ago was still true today, that what was true in Genesis 1:1 is still true today. This is what we run into with science, though. I won't read Russell's argument, but I'm going to read a problem with experimentation. Now, this is going to talk about the boiling point of water. What's the boiling point of water in Fahrenheit?
212.
Okay. What's the boiling point of water in Celsius?
100.
Okay. How many didn't know that?
I thought it was 120.
Okay, Pat, don't answer this question. What's the freezing point of water in Celsius?
32.
No.
Oh, Fahrenheit.
In Celsius.
Okay. Zero.
There you go. That's the scale in Celsius, 0 to 100. You know, back 30, 40 years ago, there was a move in this country to go to the metric system. When I was a disc jockey, we were near Canada, and we had to give the temperature in Fahrenheit and Celsius. Okay, at 68 degrees, that's 20 Celsius. I still know that because I did it so much. All right. Well, here's the problem with formulating universal truth by experimentation. Okay, let me ask this before. Is the boiling point of water always 212 degrees? My wife is shaking her head. Why not? Because it isn't, right? Why is it not always exactly 212 degrees? Or can it be other than 212 degrees? Has to do with atmospheric pressure, it has to do with wind, it has to do with motion. For instance, does water always freeze at 32 degrees Fahrenheit?
No.
No. If you've ever stepped in a river up north or a lake in the wintertime, that water is less than 32 degrees, but because it's moving, it doesn't freeze. Same thing. So the answer to the question is water always boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit except when it doesn't. Okay. In the laboratory, the scientist seeks to determine the boiling point of water. Since water hardly boils at the same temperature, the scientist conducts a number of tests, and the slightly differing results are noted. He must then average them. But what kind of average does he use? Mean, mode, or median? He must choose. And whatever kind of average he selects, it is his own choice. It is not dictated by the data. Then, too, the average he chooses is just that. That is, it is an average, not the actual datum yielded by the experiment. Once the test results have been averaged, the scientist will calculate the variable error in his readings. He will likely plot the data points or areas on a graph. Then he will draw a curve through the resultant data points or reason with the graph. But how many curves, each one of which describes a different equation, are possible? An infinite number of curves are possible, but the scientist draws only one. Can the scientist recreate the boiling point of water from 4,000 years ago? Why not?
I don't know. I feel like I'm in math class again.
Can he recreate conditions 4,000 years ago?
Well, not exactly. Like, he can use generally water boils at this point, but I mean, there could be different factors that could affect.
That he's not.
Calculating.
How does he know he's using water which is chemically identical to water from 4,000 years ago?
Kind of an assumption, I guess, on his part.
By faith.
Yeah.
How does he know that water will boil at 200 degrees Fahrenheit if the Lord tarries 1,000 years in the future? He doesn't. He cannot establish a universal truth by experimentation with regard to anything. For instance, we know right now that gravity has certain effects, correct? I pick this up, what's going to happen to it if I let it go? It's going to fall. Now, can God suspend those laws if he chooses? Yes, he can. Science has an issue with establishing universal truth, even with regard to the physical. But let's think about it with regard to the spiritual. Let's go back to my earlier statement. How do you prove by experimentation the new birth? You can't. You can't. It's a spiritual truth. How do you prove spiritual truths in a laboratory? You can't. That's the problem we get when people start asking us to prove spiritual truths. They're asking us to jump onto their playing field of empiricism, and as soon as we've done that, we lose. Because we are now using their bat and ball that we don't know how to use. The scripture doesn't use that bat and ball. The scripture uses this as our bat and ball. We have to stand on the word of God and proclaim what it says and not jump onto their playing field in order to accommodate them. That's what they did in the scriptures. They didn't set out to use the Athenian methods of philosophy to prove Christ. Paul declares Christ to them. He doesn't set out to prove. And that is going, to use the Athanasian word, contra mundum, against the world. The world wants proof. How many times do people say to us, well, if God would only manifest himself or show himself to be real, I would believe. Well, he did, and they killed him. He walked amongst men for 30-some years, and they killed him. So that won't fly. Pardon?
This would be different than reasoning with someone.
Well, did Paul reason with people?
Yes.
Define reason.
Debating?
Yes, he did debate with people in Acts 17. Okay, they thought he was real smart. Until what point? When he gets down to in the verses in the 20s and then starts proclaiming Christ. And once he starts proclaiming Christ, what do they say to him? Let's look at Acts 17. This is what happens when you go against the world.
They mocked him.
Yep, the phrasing is, let's see here. Right. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, did all mock? No, but some did. We see elsewhere, Paul is described as, your knowledge has done weird things to you. What has his knowledge done? His knowledge has caused him to proclaim Christ and him crucified. And the world says, you're messed up because of that. They don't set out, again, and I've said it 100 times in this class and any other place I've taught, we are to proclaim Christ, not to prove Christ. Because even with proofs, what did Jesus say when they demanded signs and wonders?
Wicked and foolish generation.
Right, only a wicked and foolish generation. And we know, if we get farther down into Raymond, now, can miracles verify the claims of Christ? Yes, they can. That was one of the reasons. But miracles in and of themselves are not necessarily proof of Christ. We know that from Matthew 7, don't we? Because you've got the miracle workers in Matthew 7 who've got shows on TBN, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Get away from me. That will go to when we are approached by a Roman Catholic who wants to say that Roman Catholicism is necessarily true because of Eucharistic miracles. And for those who don't know, somebody explain what a Eucharistic miracle is.
we take the sacraments, and it's supposed to be Christ's real blood and real flesh whenever you take them in.
Well, that's not a miracle. That's what they say happens at the Mass, that the bread or the wafer physically becomes the body, or mystically becomes the physical body of Christ, and the wine becomes the actual blood, which is why the unused blood and body have to be treated a certain way after the Mass, because it's Christ. Think about that. But they will say that certain miracles apart from that happen at the Eucharist. Okay? That you will see apparitions or some other miraculous events happen at the Eucharist. Therefore, the Eucharist is true. Therefore, Roman Catholicism is true. But, as I had a discussion with my one learned Roman Catholic friend one day, what do miracles, if miracles always prove truth, why do we have Matthew 7? We also know that Satan can perform miracles. I said, at the end of the day, apart from revelation, what do miracles prove? Nothing.
Deuteronomy.
And he agreed. Go ahead.
Sorry. Deuteronomy 13 reminds me of that.
How so?
Isn't that like where the Lord tests the people of Israel? Like he says, if somebody comes to you and they say something's going to happen and it happens, and then they say, hey, let's go serve some other gods, it's the Lord testing the people. So
that's correct. When the prophet comes, okay, what he says and what he does much match up with revelation. Because you test the miraculous and you test ongoing revelation, in that case, by past revelation. That goes to Acts 17 again, and the Bereans. They're commended for being noble for doing what? Searching the scriptures to see if what Paul taught was true. So, okay. Now, not only did God create what we see in the physical, God created the spiritual as well, did he not? He created the spiritual universe. This creation of the entire universe includes the creation of an unseen spiritual realm of existence, according to Grudem. God created the angels and other kinds of heavenly beings, as well as animals and man. He also created heaven as a place where his presence is especially evident. The creation of the spiritual realm is certainly implied in all the verses that we already read, but we also see that God has created heaven and what is in it in Revelation 10, verse 6. It's also affirmed elsewhere. Ezra prayed this in Nehemiah 9. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. What is the host of heaven?
The angels.
The angels. Okay. When we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," there's a phrase in there about the Lord. The Lord, his name.
Oh, Sabaoth.
Right, which means?
Lord of hosts.
The Lord of hosts. All right. Okay. And then, in the New Testament, again, Colossians 1:16, Paul said that Christ created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We have to recall and never forget the fact that angels are created beings as well. Therefore, they have the creature-creator distinction to keep in mind. That's how God can hold the angels responsible for their rebellion, because they are subject to the Creator as well. All right, now here we get into Adam and Eve. If evolution is true, we do not have God directly creating man out of nothing, as Genesis tells us. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Some translations might say a living soul. And then, how was Eve created? From a rib. Eve did not happen through birth. If evolution is true, Eve could not have been created by a rib. That Eve was created by the natural procreative process which God has designed, as they would say, in the evolutionary process. But Scripture says that Eve was a created being formed out of Adam's rib. And Grudem says this. He says, when Scripture says that the Lord formed man of dust from the ground in Genesis 2:7, it does not seem possible to understand that to mean that he did it over a process that took millions of years and employed the random development of thousands of increasingly complex organisms. Even more impossible to reconcile with an evolutionary view is the fact that this narrative clearly portrays Eve as having no female parent. She was created directly from Adam's rib while Adam slept in Genesis 2:21. But on a purely evolutionary view, this would not be possible. You notice he says, on a purely evolutionary view, this would not be possible, for even the very first female human being would have been descended from some merely human creature that was still an animal. The New Testament reaffirms the historicity of this special creation of Eve from Adam when Paul says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. 1 Corinthians 11. So if you deny the creation process in Genesis, you have to deny 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says that. These are creative actions, not evolutionary actions. Then he goes on to say, we are very different from animals. Why? We are created in God's image. Are the animals created in God's image? No. There's an absolute distinction there. We see people saying that we must treat animals certain ways because of an evolutionary mindset. That you cannot be a carnivore, for instance. And I'll maintain you are being inconsistent if you're an herbivore. You know why I say that? You're nodding. Why?
Because it's still killing life. It's taking the life from the animals, the food that vegetarians
right. eat. If you are consistent in your evolutionary worldview and you have an objection to carnivorous behavior, you must necessarily have an objection to herbivorous behavior, because at the end of the day, you're still related to the kale. And that's really disgusting.
Good for you, though.
But if you're consistent, that's where you have to go. Because if everything came from a one-celled organism at some point, whether it's the kale, the steer, or the human, you're all related. You're still, that's right. You still have the same father, that one-celled organism that sprung into being either out of the Big Bang's explosive process or out of nothing by faith. It's not only biblical nonsense, it's scientific nonsense. Any scientist worth his or her salt should see this. But why don't they?
That, you know, that really is weird, though, if you think about it, because science, they can't create it. I mean, it doesn't even make sense.
Right. Why don't they see the inherent conflicts, contradictions, and foolishness of their theories? Why don't they see it?
Well, because, like you said, they don't want it.
Romans 1.
They would rather worship the creation.
That's correct. They have sacrificed. They're, instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the created. Grudem goes on to say this, even the brevity of the Genesis account of creation places a wonderful emphasis on the importance of man in distinction from the rest of the universe. It thus resists modern tendencies to see man as meaningless against the immensity of the universe. Derek Kidner notes that Scripture stands, quote, against every tendency to empty human history of meaning in presenting the tremendous acts of creation as a mere curtain raiser to the drama that slowly unfolds throughout the length of the Bible. The prologue is over in a page. There are 1,000 to follow. As opposed to the naturalistic worldview, it's the exact opposite. According to Scripture, there is meaning in creation. There's meaning in the universe. There is meaning in man that does not exist in an evolutionary mindset. there is an inherent dignity in every man with which every man must acknowledge in the other man, because every man is created in the image of God. I'll go back to what I said earlier. Therefore, if you deny this creative process, you have no basis for objecting to racism. None. You don't. The only basis you have objecting to what we see going on is that construct which you've created in your own mind, or which society has decided, and we all know that societies change. That a society which denies the creator, created distinction, at some level cannot say the Holocaust was wrong. They can't. They can't say that the slavery and the racism we saw in this country was wrong. They can't say that anything like that is wrong, because there's no standard for right and wrong. But the Christian has a basis for that. As Travis Johnson is fond of posting, there is one race, man. Do we have different skin colors? Yes, but it doesn't matter what the skin color is, they're all created in the image of God.
But you know, Brother Jeff, even by science, that's the truth. I mean, if everything came from this one whatever it was that happened in the explosion, there still is only one race of people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so you know, there isn't any basis for racism at all on either side, no matter which court you decide that you want to.
Well, they don't have any basis for saying that racism is really wrong, because what is the determiner of truth in a naturalistic worldview? Man is. There's no transcendent standard for a naturalistic evolutionary worldview to say definitively racism is always wrong. There's no standard for them to say that child molestation is always wrong.
Right, I get that, but if they really believe in that scientific theory, then there is no basis for them to even consider any kind of racism at all. They're all related to each other.
They're all related to each other, but the worldview must insist.
An original cell or whatever.
Right, the worldview must insist again on the survival of the fittest. Okay, and if the fit are of one skin color and want to deny the worth of another skin color, they can affirm that. What you'll get is you'll have atheists now telling us, oh, we have a basis for morality. Okay, what is it? Where does it come from? Okay, why is your atheistic basis for morality different than the guy over here that says there is no atheistic basis for morality? How can the one atheist tell another atheist that they're wrong? It's all a matter of personal opinion at that point. But if we affirm this creator-creature distinction and the fact that there is a creator who has told us what is right and wrong, not only through, as Raymond would call, special revelation, okay, but general revelation, which every person has, you don't need to be a Christian to know what's right and wrong in your conscience. You don't need to be one of the people of God to know that. Romans 2 is clear there. That everybody knows what's right and wrong. Why? Because God has made man that way, being in his image. And science can borrow from that, but they can't have their own basis for that, is the issue. Okay. All right. Wow. Now you're going to get to Providence today. Okay. The other thing that I guess we need to cover before we get done here today is that the issue of God being involved in his creation as opposed to deism. Now, if you've studied your American history, name a famous deist in American history. Okay. He said Jefferson. You said?
I thought it was George. Wasn't it George Washington?
Actually, I think George Washington was a Congregationalist. I think George Washington was Christian. But Jefferson is the most famous one.
And Jefferson also believed in like racial supremacy and survival of the fittest as well.
And interestingly enough, he had a female... What was her name?
I forget.
I can't remember her name either. Yeah. A black female,
yeah.
Right? Okay. Right. When we... And if you look at a rather famous deistic document in our country, what would that document be? Declaration of Independence. How does that start off? Is that the Declaration of Independence or is that the Constitution?
That's the preamble of the
Constitution. Okay. We the people of the United States. That's the preamble to the Constitution.
I thought it was we the people in order to form a more perfect union. You know, like the Declaration of Independence, it starts off like,
okay,
you know.
Keep going then.
Something liberty, like to ourselves and our posterity, the earth being our sacrament. Like, what do you want me to say? The preamble?
No.
I'm confused.
The declaration itself.
Oh, I think Daniel was more.
Okay.
What did you say?
God has.
Sorry. I don't know it verbatimly, but okay. I think it goes near the end. It says a pursuit of.
Right.
Life, liberty, and the pursuit
right.
of happiness.
Okay, that is a deistic statement. Now, what else did Jefferson do with a Bible that is famous?
Yeah.
He tore out all the supernatural references in the Gospels. Why? Well, he didn't believe, but why wouldn't he believe? Why would he want to tear out the supernatural references in the Gospels? Because God is not involved in his creation anymore. That's the, again, probably overgeneralizing, a deistic view of God is that God did create, but God has created, and now God has stepped back and is letting creation spin away on its own through naturalistic means. He is not involved directly in his creation anymore. He does not intervene in creation anymore. Now, what are the consequences of that? Why would you pray to that God? If God's now off sitting in the corner of heaven, just merely an observer, and not intervening in creation, why pray? Don't we want God to be involved in creation? We want him to intervene and do things in time and space. But a deistic view of God, I sort of just scratch my head now when we see things like what we see in the news now, and we see people saying, okay, my thoughts and prayers are with you. What prayers? Okay, what are they praying for? Who are they praying to? And what are they trying to accomplish? Because most of those very same people will say that God cannot violate anyone's will. So what are they asking God to do? Okay, to restrain evil, God has to intervene, doesn't he? If God's going to comfort people, he has to intervene. If God's going to do something, he has to intervene in the lives of people. But what are they praying for? You know, are they just praying for people to be comforted? Okay, well, let's say that you're comforted and you feel okay 3 days after the tragedy, and you die and you end up in hell. What comfort was that? So, the Bible teaches that God is immensely involved in his creation, that he has not merely created and is sitting back watching it spin away. Grudem says this, he says, the God of the Bible is no abstract deity removed from and uninterested in his creation. Let's think about Allah. When a Muslim prays to Allah, what's he praying for? Allah is merely out there. They call Allah most merciful. Well, let's define mercy. Most merciful Allah. What? What are they when they pray five times a day, what are they praying for? Allah doesn't intervene in creation. The God of the Scriptures does. So, he says, the Bible is the story of God's involvement with this creation, and particularly the people in it. Job affirms that even the animals and plants depend upon God. In his hand is the life of every living thing and all the breath of mankind, Job 12:10. In the New Testament, Paul affirms that God gives life to all men, or rather, God gives to all men life and breath and everything, and in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:25 and 28. Indeed, in Christ all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. And Christ is continually upholding the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. God's transcendence and immanence are both affirmed in a single verse when Paul speaks of one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Those are two big words there. What is transcendence? He is out there. Separate and distinct. I don't want to say that's a bad way to put it, because that can imply that he's not present. But he is right. He is immense, okay? He's out. He's beyond us. But at the same time, him being beyond us, is he not also here? Don't we want him here? Don't we need him here? Because apart from Christ, what can we do? Nothing. So we want and need God to be involved in his creation and us being part of his creation. And in a deistic view, and that's what a lot of people have evolved into, there's just this deity out there. There's a God out there who's sort of there when we need him, but he's not really very much involved. No, God is intimately and constantly involved. Why? Because he is governing his universe every moment of every day, and nothing happens outside his providential control. I think we've covered that in the past classes, which is why I don't know that it's necessary that we talk about providence, but maybe. But Grudem says this about creation. He says, it's clear that God created his people for his own glory, for he speaks of his sons and daughters as those, quote, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, Isaiah 43:7. But it is not only human beings that God created for this purpose. The entire creation is intended to show God's glory. Even the inanimate creation, the stars and sun and moon and sky, testify to God's greatness. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. Psalm 19, the first two verses. Maybe when you get older, when you look up at the heavens, be it day or night, that becomes more real. It didn't become more real to me, sorry to say, until I got real sick here a few years ago, and then I got out of the hospital and looked around. That when you stand on the hill and look at the sky at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and you're struck by the greatness and the immenseness and the majesty of what God has done merely by speaking. That is very humbling. That makes you feel small. It also makes you appreciate grace. That you are standing there still able to enjoy it when you know now in your heart that you deserve a lot worse than that. Now that is experiential. We shouldn't have to experience it to affirm it, but our experiences will affirm and make truth more real. Because we don't define truth by experience. Our experience affirms truth but does not define it. Scripture defines truth for us. That's where we have to be careful in much of the charismatic world. Experience defines truth apart from Scripture, and that's where they go wrong in a lot of cases. Our experience, if truly from God, will affirm biblical truth, not deny biblical truth. Okay. All right, let's see how much more time we've got here. Now, does the Bible, is the Bible a science book, though? Does the Bible assert scientific truths? Well, let's go back and let's look at the history. The history of people who profess to be Christians, because I'm going to Roman Catholicism here. Okay. I will not call them a church. I'm sorry. Okay. In the history there, though, did the church proclaim scientific truths based upon what it thought the Bible said, and were they found out to be wrong? Yes. Name an astronomer in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Galileo. Pardon?
Galileo.
Okay. Name another astronomer before the time of Galileo. It's talked about in the scientific community, often there is a blank revolution. It starts with a C. No. It's named after a person. A Copernican revolution. Okay, it's all coming back now, right, Pat?
Well, no, but I recognize the name.
Okay. I know. Those things that we learned 45 years ago. And
yeah.
Well, we used to know them. Okay. But what was the teaching as to with regard, say, for instance, to our solar system back then by the church? What was the center of the solar system? The earth. Why would they say that? They said it based upon scripture.
Wasn't it when Joshua prayed? Stood
still? Well,
thus it would conclude that the earth had now become the center of the universe.
Well, that wasn't the basis that they really used. They used it on a common everyday occurrence.
The sun rising and the sun setting.
Does the Bible say that the sun rises and the sun sets? Yes. Now, is the Bible making a definitive statement on the nature of the solar system at that point? No. But does the sun rise and the sun set?
Yes and no.
From our perspective, it rises and sets. So it really does. If we're going to go out there in the morning and look that away, it's that away, isn't it? Okay.
Yeah.
What's going to happen with the sun from our perspective?
It's
going to come up. Okay. Even in the summer in Texas, by 9 o'clock, it goes down. I still can't get used to it getting dark so early down here. Where we're from, it stays light until 10 o'clock at night in the summertime.
The curvature of the earth.
Right.
The sun, yes, in this particular
right. You can still play two more holes of golf after 9:30 up north.
My son explained it to me. He's a physics major. That's the only reason I know that.
Right, but from the perspective of what the scripture says, the scripture's not taking into effect the fact of the earth going like this throughout the seasons. Okay, and it's not taking into perspective the fact that the sun is at the center of the solar system and the earth is going around it like this, which therefore makes whatever side of the earth you're on at that given time, from our perspective, dictate that the sun rises and the sun falls. So can the Bible, though, say scientific truth? Sure. Okay, for instance, why does the ocean only go so far? God said so, Job 38. Okay. Why does a sparrow fall from the sky? God is in control of the sparrow. So God controls nature as well. But we have to be careful in when we're looking at scripture to try and determine scientific truths. Are some of these things written for our benefit from our perspective, which are not definitive scientific treatments? Yeah, we have to be careful here. Okay. So I think you can go online. I think Ray Comfort on Living Waters has a little tract where he compares what the Bible says about certain scientific facts as opposed to what science said for so many years, but the Bible has been proved right. I think he's got about 10 or 12 things on there that you can get a tract from Living Waters. So we just have to be careful in how far we want to go with this. But Grudem then says this. He says, concerning evolution, thousands of Christians have examined Scripture again and again in great detail, and many have concluded that Scripture is not silent on the process by which living organisms came into being. And Scripture is not silent because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell us how things came into being, not how things came about from prior existing matter. We have to be careful with that distinction. It's not that God began to create, as Raymond cites in his treatment of these two translations. No, God created, and he created out of nothing. He spoke, and it existed. Science is now trying to tell us that nature can do the same thing. And that flies in the face of every scientific principle which has been since science. We can be Christian scientists. I want to be careful how you say that, because that's... We can be scientists and not deny our Christianity. How's that? Because what we can do as Christians is we can explore and investigate creation, knowing that there is a creator behind it all. We don't have to give up our Christianity to be a scientist. If we have somebody going to UTSA who's studying geology, which we do, she does not have to deny her Christianity to be a geologist. Okay. Understanding God's creation, will we ever understand it comprehensively? No. But creation and our study of it, whether it be through science or through the Scripture, ought to cause what? Worship. And help us to understand just how big this God who has created us is. And woe to those who deny that. Because they know, remember, Romans 1. They know what we're saying is true. And the real problem is when you get professing Christians who want to deny creative facts as expressed in the Scripture. They have to, that if Adam wasn't a real man created by God from the dust of the ground, we have a real problem with much of the Scripture after that point. Because we not only have to look at what happened after that point according to that worldview, but what about before that? If Adam had a father, and Adam was born, what happened to Adam's father? Where did Adam's father live? What do we do with the account of the garden? Where were these other people in the garden? It just creates so many problems that we can't subject the Scripture to science at the end of the day, because God's word will not sit and be judged by any of his creatures. God's word stands alone. And when he says he created out of nothing, we accept that by faith. But we only accept it by faith because the Spirit of God has given us that faith. And we do the best we can in proclaiming that truth to other people who may not understand or affirm it, but we pray that the Spirit of God will open up their ears and take the scales off of their eyes to submit. It's all about submitting to the fact that we have a creator and we are subject to him. And even a lot of people who profess to be Christians don't want to be absolutely subject to a creator. But we are subject to a creator. We are subject to a king, and this king rules his creation very benevolently, up to a point. and then for many, benevolence is going to stop on one day. So, all right. Any closing comments before we wrap this up?
Yeah, well, I had a question to ask because for some reason or other, I'm remembering, isn't there something specifically anatomically different about a man's ribs? For some reason or other, it seemed like I remembered hearing that I mean, it has to do with the fact that, I mean, the Bible says that God created woman from his rib, and there is something different anatomically about a man and his rib cage.
I don't, is it the number of ribs?
I think so. Hmm. But there is, I mean, it's a medical fact.
Hmm.
And, you know, that if you even based on science and those kinds of things, that men anatomically are missing a rib.
You got my rib? and so let's just comment on that and then we'll wrap it up. There are two ways to look at that. If that is true, okay, I don't want to, I don't know. If that is true, great. But what if it isn't? This is where we run into issues. We have to be careful again on our proofs. Let's say that, again, not knowing the answer, what if men and women have the same number of ribs? Does that deny creation?
No.
No, we have to be careful there. Just because Adam had one removed, doesn't necessarily, in that case, would that imply that all men have one less rib? Whether man has one less rib than woman or not, does not have anything to do with the truthfulness of Genesis 1 and 2. That's where we have to be. We have to be ready for that.
Right, but yeah. People don't talk about that anymore. I mean, I didn't just pull that out of the air. I don't remember if it was something that I learned in school or if it was something that came up after school and that, you know, that I researched. But I just always I've had that memory in the back of my mind that there is something different anatomically about a man's rib cage from a woman's rib cage that would lend itself to prove that woman was made from man's rib.
Right. And if it is true, great. I'm trying to think of a line that I heard somebody once speak. That we can use, what is it? This is going to drive me nuts now until I think of what it was. Is that even if you're using the concept that I have talked about where we set out to proclaim, not to prove. Now, do we have proofs? Yes.
Yes.
Do we need them?
No.
No. We have them if we need them. But we only use them to support our presuppositions. Okay. We don't want to start with the proofs because then we get into, again, falling into, okay, the person who says, I don't believe anything unless it can be proven to me. Now, let's think critically about that statement. What's wrong with that statement? I don't believe anything unless it can be proven to me. Does he believe that own statement?
Yes.
Okay. Has he proven it?
Well, he's denied his own statement by believing it.
Right. He has made an assertion. I will not believe anything unless it can be proven. Okay. My response would be, have you proven your own statement to yourself saying that? He can't. Because what proof does he have for his statement? He has none. He can't meet his own standard. Okay, it's a self-refuting statement again. Okay, I don't believe anything unless it can be proven to me. Okay, prove your statement you just said to me. He can't. See, this is where we get into the people who want to demand proof. They can't meet their own burden of proof. At the end of the day, they have to be inconsistent. Now, will people admit that? Of course they won't admit that. They won't, because they don't think logically or critically. And we could get into a longer discussion of the fact that without acknowledging God, they have no basis for logic either. Logic is nothing more than the science of truth, and God is truth. So logic is an inherent character, an inherent attribute of God. God is logical. Well, they have to borrow from God in order to be logical, in order to communicate. That if I say, hand me that paper towel, that's a logical statement. Because that is a statement of truth. We've agreed that that is a paper towel. Well, they have to borrow from God even to acknowledge to hand me a paper towel, but they won't admit it. So, yes, sir.
I had a question in regards to evolution. Have you heard of the walking fish in Mexico City?
Negative.
I read an article either this year or last year. Well, in Mexico City, there's a designated pond or lake where there's only a few amount of these fish that supposedly have feet. And they stated that, you know, this is proof to evolution because according to the chain of reaction evolution, you know, the fish came from the ocean into the land. What would you say to, I mean, those who would look for evidence through science in animals of evolution? Like, there's, in other words...
Well, I think that if we look at the evidence, do species change over time? We do that when we breed dogs.
Or frogs?
Sure, species change over time. Does that prove evolution? No, it doesn't prove evolution. It just proves species can change over time. Because you through, for instance, things like selective breeding, you can cause a change in a species of dog. And the flip response to, well, there are walking fish in Mexico, would be, so what? Well, think it. What does it prove? All it proves is that there are walking fish in Mexico. To go from there to evolution being true is a leap of faith.
Right.
So
it doesn't really walk. It will slowly walk for a few seconds and starts moving. But they call it, it's in Spanish, they call it the walk.
Right. You know, we could look at, for instance, do turkeys fly?
No.
Why do they have wings, Pedro?
I guess like an ostrich. Like, they're flightless, but they use it for, I guess, to scare off enemies. They fly.
Okay. Do we know that turkeys have never been able to fly?
Yes, they haven't.
Well, they haven't in our lifetime. When the ark, when they emptied everything and everybody out of the ark, do we know that turkeys didn't fly then?
No.
Or do we know that turkeys were like they are now? Okay. You're all too young to remember this. I shouldn't say you're not all too young. There was a radio on a TV show called WKRP in Cincinnati, okay, which recounted a real event. Okay, radio stations do dumb things all the time trying to get listeners. And they ran a promotion where they were having at Thanksgiving, they were having a turkey drop. So they rented an airplane and were going to take a bunch of turkeys and drop them out of the airplane and let the turkeys fly around. Okay. Well, they forgot that turkeys don't fly. And that really happened in Philadelphia in around 1970. A radio station in Philadelphia did that. This was a recounting of an actual event. This radio station in Philadelphia did a turkey drop. And so they've got all these turkeys hitting the ground at almost supersonic speed, and it was ugly. Okay. Well, does that mean, though, that when we're talking about, does that mean, though, that the inability of a turkey to fly now means that a turkey's never flown? No. How can we prove it? Because we can't replicate several thousand years of the history of creation. So could it be possible that turkeys and ostriches flew? Could be. We don't know, though. So. Yes, ma'am.
Can creationism, is that what Ken Ham believes? Is that affirming biblical truth? Like, is that what it is?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Ken Ham and the Answers in Genesis ministry are very hard, fast creationists. And they need to be careful in how hard and fast they are on this, on a few things.
Like the Noah's Ark.
Yeah, there you see the Noah's Ark pictures. And you know, it's a wonderful structure. Okay.
It's useless.
I want to go see it. I do.
No, Colleen and I both
want to
go see it. When we were talking about it, because I said the idea, it's just the idea, because you can read the Bible and you read the account, you know, of Noah, and you read about how he built this thing, but I can't picture it based on those dimensions. Mm-hmm. And then Ken Ham and his ministry goes and recreates according to the Bible specifications, and you realize just how massive this thing was. I mean, if anything, that would just affirm the truth. I really do want to go see it.
Yeah, you just have to be careful what you do with it. Okay. It's like, I think in Raymond cites, there was always a classic establishment of the date of the creation of the universe. Bishop James Usher, an Episcopal bishop, did the calculations based upon what's in the scripture and said the creation happened in 4004 BC. Problem with that is there are a lot of people who take that as dogma, and if you don't affirm that creation happened in 4004 BC, you are not orthodox. And I think Raymond makes a very good point in there. You got to be careful with that. Because Genesis doesn't give us the chronology and the genealogies that give us every single detail necessary to establish that dogmatically 4004 BC is the date of the creation of the universe. Are there any theological problems caused by creation happening in 4004 BC or 5004 BC? Ultimately, no. Now, if we want to say 4 billion BC, yes, we have a problem. But to be off by a few hundred or a couple thousand years because of what's left out of the genealogies, we have to be real careful on establishing the fact that you are a heretic because you affirm that creation might have happened in 4500 BC as opposed to 4004 BC. I think we have to be real careful there. And that's where some creationists can go with this. How dogmatic are you going to be on it when the genealogies aren't quite as definitive as we might really need them to be to establish a firm date for the year of creation? Because let's face it, we even have problems establishing when 0 AD was. Really? Okay, was Christ born in 0 AD or 3 or 4 BC? There's still question about that. So that can throw your 4000 BC off by 3 years, for instance. So you just have to be careful where you're going to go with that. So.
What is the caution, like you said, you just have to be careful where you go with the ark. What is the concern?
The ark is not going to do anything more than affirm what the account says in Genesis. Okay. Now, is that good that it affirms it? Yes. Okay. You have to deal with the whole matter of Noah preaching for 120 years before that too. What are you going to accomplish by? What is the ark intended to accomplish?
Well, you know, and all actuality, I've read several of the articles that, you know, that they've had up and everything, and then I remember that there was something that Tawfiq actually posted as a comment about the fact that that ministry does preach the gospel, and they use every opportunity to actually give the gospel according to the Bible. And that the purpose of that ark was kind of like to just show. And then they had a meeting with some atheists there. And they took them on a tour of the ark. And it actually prompted them into thought. And then they came back and asked for more information.
Yeah, I guess we just have to understand what that edifice will do. Okay? Does it affirm what Genesis tells us? Well, it only affirms it if we affirm Genesis to be true in the first place. It's not going to prove Genesis to be true. If somebody's going, this is where I'm going with that. Just the fact that they built it, right, just the fact that you build it doesn't mean that Genesis is true, because Genesis was true before Ken Ham built that.
Right, but it's like bringing Genesis to life, for a person to be able to see. I mean, I do understand, that the gospel stands on its own, and it's the power of God to salvation. But God can use a lot of different things, and I personally, it's like sometimes visual, you learn visually and that kind of thing. But to be able to see something like that brought to life, to me, would just be kind of like I had a desire years ago, before I was saved, even thinking that I wanted to go to the Holy Land, and I always thought, wouldn't it be awesome to actually to see the country and to walk on the same roads that Jesus walked on? There was something that to me was, I don't know, it's a feeling which, I've come to not feel guilty about those things, because, I mean, God created us as emotional beings with feelings for a purpose. Not necessarily, that we should be ruled by our emotions, but there is a purpose in us having those emotions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we just have to be careful on things like this first off, to not turn the ark into a shrine.
Right, right.
Because is the shrine, is the ark anything more but a shadow of Christ? That's where you have to go with that, because ultimately, because that's where the people of God go for, that's where those eight went for salvation. Okay, that's just a shadow of Christ coming to be where you go for salvation.
Right.
That the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Well, the tower in that case was a boat, but now the shadow has been made real with the coming of Christ. Yes, ma'am.
I have a really different perspective on the art. And it's very personal, because I don't know if I've mentioned this to you, but for the last, it's been over a year now, without going into any detail, the Lord has called me, I believe, with all my heart. It's a faith, it's a test of my faith season that I'm in right now. And I draw so much hope from, there are Bible characters, real people, that I'm really drawing hope. My hope is in the Lord, obviously, but using the Old Testament as examples to learn from, because of this trial, it's not a trial, but season of testing of my faith, do I really believe what God has told me? I cannot tell you how meaningful the account of Noah, building the ark. By faith, God told him to do this unheard of, task of building this enormous. To me, the enormity is a testimony of the faith that God imparted to Noah, and it's all part of the whole big plan. Mm-hmm. But that was an unheard of, ridiculously enormous. Like, Noah, by faith, did that. Because he could have said, what? Are you kidding me? And he's got all these people mocking him every day. You idiot, you fool, what are you doing? And the thing just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And it was all based on faith. And so I'm really drawing from that in this season of my life. And Abraham, how he God told him about what was going to come forth from him, nations, and he and they didn't, they were old, and but he didn't waver, and no unbelief caused him to doubt, or and he's hoping against hope, and you know, but it was all by faith. By faith, Abraham believed, and by faith, Noah built that ark just in obedience and faith. So anyway, that would be why I would travel to Kentucky.
Kentucky.
That would be, but it's not like a relic thing. It's a beautiful picture of Christ as the ark that we hide in. But personally, because I'm in this right now, like almost every day, I think of Noah, Abraham, Joseph. Joseph has these dreams, and he ends up in a pit, and then, you know, prison, all these things. But by faith, they heard from God, and they believed against so much opposition, like in a ridiculous, you know, at a ridiculous level.
And I think, you know, I think that that was one of the reasons why they did that, because when you go through the biblical accounts, there's not very many things that you could actually recreate according to the dimensions and what have you, that that would really resonate that faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, and I'm not looking at it. It's not like a shrine or an idol, but to be able to actually see the life size, you know, a life size recreation of what Noah, according to the Bible, built, to me would just be like wondrous. I mean,
yeah. As long as everyone. And I'm going to tell you what's coloring my comments here in a minute.
Oh, okay.
As long as we remember that that is just wood.
Mm-hmm.
My concern, I shouldn't say my concern, what can happen, though, is it can become a shrine. And I say what I say about shrines, because when we drove to church twice, we had to pass a Roman Catholic shrine up north that had the second largest crucifix in the world in. Okay? We crossed in the woods in Indian River, Michigan, has a 55-foot crucifix. Now, is it an incredibly impressive structure? Yes. But you have all of these people making pilgrimages to the shrine, okay, bowing down before metal. I think it's metal. It's copper, if I'm not mistaken. Is it impressive? Yes, but it's copper. We don't worship the copper.
Right.
We worship the risen Christ, who's not on that cross anymore, because it's, since it's Roman Catholic, he's still on the cross. Well, and with regard to any physical building or structure or anything, there's a reason that, for instance, Calvin wanted his grave unmarked. You know why? Because he knew that people being the way that people are, they would come and make a shrine out of his grave if he had a marked grave. Now, you can say that's arrogant, but it's probably true. You know, it's, you have to be careful, okay, going to New England and going to Edward Payson's grave. It's just a grave, okay? That's where a body was. If Edward Payson's in glory, Edward Payson's in glory. His body is gone. So we just have to be careful with anything physical. It doesn't matter what it is. And obviously, I've had comfort in the past from knowing going into prisons and you preach and nobody responds. But Noah preached for 120 years and nobody responded. Noah was commanded to be obedient. Not successful. And if he preached for 120 years and nobody responds, then that's on all those people who didn't respond. And it's the same thing when you're evangelizing, or you're, whether you're doing it one-on-one or you're going in and preaching to 100 guys in the prison, that you're just going to go in there to be obedient. You pray for them, you try and preach faithfully, and God will save people.
Okay.
That he will accomplish his purpose, that John 6 will be fulfilled, that those given to the Son by the Father will come to him. And whether I see any of it or not doesn't matter. It's just my responsibility to be obedient. And if I have to preach for 120 years and nobody responds, God will still be God and God will save his people. If Isaiah gets told, here's your commission, Isaiah, go preach, and nobody's going to listen to you, and they're not going to listen because I'm going to cause them not to listen to you. But Isaiah still preached. Jeremiah gets told, you go preach to these people, and Jeremiah gets told twice, don't pray for these people. That's amazing in Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah two times, don't you pray for these people, but still preach to them. And he preaches truthfully, and he preaches from the heart. And it's still our responsibility to be Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Noah, and still proclaim, even when nobody responds for 120 years, because God will still be God. Anybody else? Okay, Pedro, why don't you close this? Oh, Nancy, you got one?
Where did we stop in? Where we stand?
Well, we'll briefly cover chapter 11, Providence, next time. But then I really want to get more into chapter 12. His special works of Providence, we would differ with Raymond on his two covenants there. I'm not going to spend time on the covenant of works and the covenants of grace, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I think it's there may well be more utility in covering his ordinary works of providence and actually miracles. We tend to think of miracles a lot, and I think we've cheapened the word miracle quite a bit. People call a lot of things miraculous, which are not miraculous. And I'll give you an example. A childbirth is not a miracle. Why would I say that?
The Lord designed it.
That is the Lord's natural way of people coming into this world. It is not beyond the range of the natural at all. Is it wondrous in us? Yes. Is it a miracle? In my mind, it's not a miracle. God raising people from the dead, that's a miracle. But the natural process of childbirth, in my mind, is not miraculous. So we can spend maybe some time looking at what is a miracle, because you can also look at, was the parting of the Red Sea a miracle? There were no natural means used. How about an east wind?
Not a typical east wind.
It would have to be a supernaturally east wind.
So we have to be careful in saying that the supernatural does not involve any natural means. I think the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, would fall into the category of a miracle. But God used natural means to accomplish this miracle. So, and you know, we may be saying that's picking theological nits, but defining miracles does make a difference, I think, in some sense. And Raymond really doesn't go there. He just asserts that miracles happen, but he never defines a miracle. I don't know whether or not I'll use Waldron's definition of miracles or not, but it's not something to spend 2 hours on by any means. Okay, but yeah, the miracles obviously did affirm what Jesus did. But again, miracles in and of themselves, we have to look at the context of the miracle. Because, again, the guys in Matthew 7 were miracle workers. And they were told to depart. Okay, Pedro?
Yeah, I was just going to say,